Lord, I am yours, and you are mine. We are yours, and you are ours, God, and we give you praise. And Lord, that's exactly what we want to do today, exalt your name, to bring glory to you. Because you are truly worthy of it, Lord. Just ask God that you come and be with us as we look at your word and expound on it. And Lord, let us revel in it. Love it. Because it's your word to us. May we be obedient to it. In your son's name we ask it, Lord. Amen. This morning on my way to church, I was up around Tannenbaum, and I saw a guy standing out there beside his mailbox like this. I was wondering if he wasn't wondering what that was up in the sky that was so bright. We haven't seen the sun in so long. Or maybe he was looking for the S-O-N. Hopefully he was. You know, I was discussing with Karen Brown this morning. You know, I have always longed for the Lord Jesus to come back. I can't wait until he is ruling and reigning here on earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But anyway, I could talk about what I'm hoping for, but let's look at what God says this morning about what we are to look for and to hope for. So, 14th chapter of the book of Revelations. Let's read the first verse. Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion. He's on Mount Zion. And with him, 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. That's a lot of people. But this is not the first time John has seen the Lamb of God. But it is the first time that he has seen the Lamb of God standing on Mount Zion along with 144,000 of his saints, all of whom have been sealed in their foreheads with both the Father and the Son's name. Now, previously, in the book of Revelation, John saw the Lamb as slain in John chapter 6, verse 6 and 13:8. And then John saw him as glorified in John 5, 8 and chapters 12 and 13. And next he saw him exalted. I think we just sang about that this morning. So John saw him as exalted in chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. And then as redeemer in chapter 7, verse 14. And then as the shepherd of his people in chapter 7, verse 17. And then lastly, he will see him in chapter 17, verse 14, as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. For that is who he is to his people. He is our King and our Lord. Let me ask you, have you seen Christ as the Lamb of God slain for you? 1 Peter 1:20. Is he your Redeemer? 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. Like John, have you seen him as your glorified Lord and King? John 12:23. Do you know that he has been exalted and that he has been given a name which is above every name? Do you know that? Not just in your head, but in your heart. Do you know that? Philippians 2:9. Have you heard his voice calling you? And do you follow him as your shepherd? As John talks about in John 10:27. Is he your Lord and King? Revelation 19:16. And so I just want to invite everybody here this morning, especially unbelievers, if you don't know Christ, I invite you to come to him. I invite you to repent and ask him to be merciful to you. Why? Because like all of us here in this room, you are a sinner. And your sin has separated you from your Creator. But God has provided us with a perfect and holy sacrifice in His Son, Jesus Christ, who alone can atone for your sin, who alone can set you free from the sin that has chained you and the devil that holds you. He holds you captive to do his will rather than the will of God. 2 Timothy 2:26. And if you come to Christ, repenting of your sin, acknowledging that you desperately need him, asking him to be merciful to you as a sinner, I promise your life will be forever changed. Why? Because that's what Christ does. He changes lives. He makes us new creatures who love and desire to follow him. Who love and desire to follow him like these 144,000 men we're going to be looking at this morning. So, just where exactly is Mount Zion? Is it in heaven or on earth? Well, Mount Zion is the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, which means they're here on the earth. That's where they're at. They're here on the earth. In Psalms 48:2, we have a description of Mount Zion. Here's what it says. It is high and magnificent. The whole earth rejoices to see it. Mount Zion, the holy mountain, is the city of the great king. Sometimes known as Mount Zion, Jerusalem is, you'll find this particularly interesting, Carol. Jerusalem is described as being in the far north or on the sides of the north. And both John Knox and Gatineau translate this phrase as the true pole of the earth. Did you get that? They translate it as the true pole of the earth because that's exactly how God's ancient people see Jerusalem. To them, it is the center of magnetic attraction, the place towards which they gravitate as the religious, political, and cultural capital of the world. And not only that, it is the city of the great king. In other words, it's the future capital of the Lord Jesus Christ when he returns to the earth to rule and reign as King of Kings. And that's the picture we get here in this text, in the first verse of chapter 14. In fact, Isaiah chapter 24, verse 23 says, "For the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders." So, the first verse of chapter 14 is the fulfillment, listen now, it's the fulfillment of Isaiah 24:23. So what we have here is we have Christ returned to the earth, And he is standing victoriously with his saints in Jerusalem. That's the day we're waiting for. When the Lord comes back, when the Prince of Peace is ruling and reigning in Jerusalem, there'll finally be peace in the earth. But not until then. So, that's a glorious truth. That this is a fulfillment of Isaiah 24:23. So, who are these 144,000 Jewish men? Now, I read one commentator said this is a whole completely different group of men than the 144,000 in chapter 7. Didn't make any sense to me. I believe it's the same group of men that we met in chapter 7, don't you? And I'm pretty sure I'm right about that. 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Those men whom God has saved, sealed, and then sent out through the world to preach the gospel. Now, although they have been the targets of the Antichrist hatred and persecution, here in chapter 14, we see each and every one of them. In other words, 144,000 have made it through the Great Tribulation without a scratch. Well, that's the impression I get. Not one of them is missing. Why? Because God has divinely protected them. That's why. God didn't permit these men, these 144, like the two witnesses, to be killed. Now, when I was studying this text, I kept asking this question. Well, weren't the two witnesses doing basically the same thing? Weren't they preaching the gospel? Well, yes, they were. Well, then if God kept the 144,000, why didn't he do the same for these two witnesses? Weren't they just as faithful? Yeah. I think they were. So then let me give you my best answer to these questions. He kept these 144,000 alive through some of the most terrible times the world has ever known. For what purpose? That's right, Mike. For his own glory. For his own glory. He allowed the two witnesses to be killed by the Antichrist and lie rotting in the streets of Jerusalem for 3 days. For what purpose? Same thing. For his own glory. For his own glory. God was glorified in the keeping of the 144,000 through the most horrific times of Daniel's 70th week. And he will be glorified with the raising up and the resurrection of these two witnesses. God used both the 144,000 and the two witnesses in different ways, but both for his own glory. I don't know about y'all, but that's exciting to me. That's exciting to me. John Phillips said that no other age has produced a company like this. A veritable army of militant believers marching unscathed through every form of danger. It has been theirs to defy the dragon, to bait the beast, and to give the lie to the false prophet. Their calling has been to preach the gospel from the housetops, when even to mention the name of Christ called for the most dreadful penalties. They have been surrounded, these latter-day Joes, with impenetrable hedges, able to laugh to scorn all the grand inquisitors of hell. They have walked the streets in broad daylight, careless of the teeth-gnashing rage of their would-be tormentors and assassins, true witnesses of Jehovah in the most terrible era the history of mankind. Wow. The devil knows all about this coming band of conquerors and squirms already in an agony of anticipation. Then in last week's text, in John's sermon last week, chapter 13, verses 16 and 17, we saw that unbelievers will receive in their hand or their forehead what is commonly referred to as the mark of the beast. But these 144,000 will have the Lamb's name and the Father's name written on their forehead. For what purpose? For their protection. And without a doubt, Satan and every demon of hell will be seeking to kill these powerful, fearless street preachers who will be proclaiming the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout the world. But God will not allow them to be touched. That will not happen. They will not be killed, and they will come through unscathed. Now, I don't know how God will protect them, but I couldn't help but think and imagine that it would have to be in much the same way that he kept his son protected while he walked and ministered here on earth. Men tried many times to take and put Jesus to death, but no man was able to lay their hands on him, for his time had not yet come. Now, saints, I believe that we are indestructible until God is ready to bring us home. Just as the power of God preserved the Lord Jesus Christ from the wicked schemes of sinful men, so too he will preserve the lives of every one of these 144,000 men. He will save them from the unholy trinity of the dragon, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. John MacArthur said something interesting about this text. He said, having marked them as his own possession, God will not permit them to be harmed. And throughout the catastrophic outpouring of God's final judgments and Satan's final fury, they will preach the gospel. And here's what they'll do. They will confront unbelievers with their sin, call them to repentance and faith in the Savior, and proclaim the catastrophes that's taking place are God's righteous judgments. And despite Satan's best efforts, all 144,000 will survive to meet the Lord Jesus on Mount Zion at his second coming, and they will enter the millennial kingdom as living men. Glorious truth. You know, I've heard about the 144,000 all my life, but I didn't know all these good things about them. Did you? Until I started studying this text. I've learned so much since we started this study theater. So much. I hope you are too. Now let's look at their song in verses 2 and 3. And I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder, and the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. Now, one would think that after all the war, famine, and death, all the devastation that they had seen, all the hostility, rejection, and persecution they had endured, they'd be too sorrowful to sing. But like Paul and Silas, who had their robes torn from their bodies, beaten with rods, struck with many blows, thrown into prison, their feet fastened in stocks, they still prayed and sang hymns of praise to God. Such is the life of one whose Lord is Jesus Christ. You see, we can sing in the midst of great persecution, trials, and tribulations because we know, like Paul, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Romans 8:18. Glorious truth. I have some good news for those of you this morning that are suffering, hurting. This suffering won't last long. God has so much more for us. So too, these 144,000 saints will joyously sing praises to our God for the protection and triumph they experienced through this great tribulation period. Question. How come no one else could learn the song of the 144,000? Well, because they alone went through testing in the great tribulation and yet maintained their integrity. They alone could sing about what they observed the Father do on their behalf. Frankly, saints, you can't sing my personal song of praise to God, for you know little about what God did to set me free from my sin and bondage to Satan, any more than I can sing Amy Shaw's song of deliverance when God mightily worked on her behalf as she and her family battled with cancer. I can't sing her song, but she can, and her family can. I tell you, every one of us goes through times of tribulation. Every one of us. God's intention is to use them to produce in us, as it were, listen, a new song. Even a symphony. A song only you can sing. I don't know their song, this 144th. I don't know their song, but I do know what song we can all sing along with this group. We can all sing this song. It's the song of the redeemed. The song of the redeemed. There they were, Paul and Silas, in the dark, damp dungeon without even a crust of bread or to eat or the ACLU to plead their case. Yet, what were they doing? What were they doing? They were singing at midnight in the darkest hour. Paul and Silas are singing. They're singing, and they weren't singing so they could get God to do something. You know why they were singing? They were singing because the Lord was with them, present with them. Read all about it in Acts 16:25. Now you might be saying, well, this has not been my experience. My marriage, my job, my health are all like a dungeon to me, and I'm just not happy. I'm just not happy. One commentator responded like this: God's intent is to give you a new song. But there's one thing that will stand in the way. You know what that is? Sympathy. Sympathy. You see, we can either go through challenges, hard times, bad health, financial problems with a symphony in our heart, because the Lord has promised not only to strengthen us in them, according to Isaiah 41:10, and to walk with us through them, Matthew 28:20, or we can choose to get sympathy from people. Now listen, saints, if we choose to tap into sympathy, it will always be at God's expense, because the underlying, though unspoken, implication is that what is happening in my life right now is out of God's control. You get it? God is totally, absolutely, completely faithful to meet us in every trial, in every difficulty. He will be with us in all our difficulties. That's a promise from Him. Let's embrace it. Walk in His truth. Don't let His plan get short-circuited by those who say, oh, I feel sorry for you, but instead say, as we sing so many times, God is good. God has been good to me. Sure. What I'm dealing with right now is a challenge, we can say that. But I am discovering, giving God the glory this way, discovering the Father is exactly who He's claimed to be. The God who comforts me completely. It's tempting to let people feel sorry for us, but we mustn't, because it puts God in a bad light. Don't settle for sympathy. Saints, go for the symphony. Ask God, in your circumstance, what are you trying to teach me? And how can I best glorify you in the midst of it? These are the ones who have been defiled, have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And no lie was found in their mouth. They were blameless. Verses 4 and 5. These 144,000 men are blessed. They speak with authority. They have the Lord on their mind constantly. They have a new song in their hearts personally. They see the Lamb's directives clearly. And it's all built and based on the fact that they're virgins, people of purity. Now, don't worry, ladies. The term "they did not defile themselves with women" is not a put-down of marriage or sex in any way. These men are not chauvinists. They're celibates. Celibates. It is a reference to what these 144,000 would do. You see, for them to be married would be defiling, because they know it's outside the will of God for them. That's all this means. That's all this means. They are separated unto the Lord to be His, just as the Apostle Paul was. Paul tells us in several places that he was committed to celibacy. He was single, and he was devoted. He had devoted his life to the Lord as an unmarried man. Now, I know many think that he was probably married, since he was a member of the Sanhedrin. That may be so, but he didn't remarry. He knew it was not the will of God for him to be married. So these men, these 144,000, follow Christ completely because they are celibate. And because they are, they're free to follow Christ and to do whatever the Lord commands him to do without any ties to anyone else, because they have been called to a dangerous and demanding work that needed to be unencumbered in following the Lamb wherever He went. We've got a couple of men in this church, some women too, that are single and have been single a long time. It's amazing what they can do, what God can use them to do for His glory, because they're not tied down to a spouse. Now, if the Lord sends them a spouse, wonderful, wonderful. If that's what God wants for them. But in the meantime, they ought to enjoy the time that they have to serve God unencumbered. Nothing wrong with being single, saints. Nothing wrong with it at all. Nothing wrong with being married either, but nothing wrong with being single. They kept themselves free from the terrible idolatry and immorality that this period of time, and followed the Lamb in unquestioned obedience and devotion. Here's what Dwight Pentecost says. They are called the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. That is, they are the first of the harvest of the tribulation period that will come into the millennium to populate the millennial earth. They will not accept the lie of the Antichrist that a mere man was to be worshipped. In other words, they are blameless as far as their steadfast confession of Christ is concerned. And now let's take a look at these preaching angels. I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God, give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and sea and springs of water." Verses 6 and 7. The angel flying in mid-heaven with the everlasting gospel seemed to correspond with Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, which says, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." So the subject of the gospel is given in verse 7. Here's what men are commanded to do. Fear God rather than the beast, okay? To give glory to him rather than to this idolatrous image that was set up in the temple, the abomination of desolation, and to worship him rather, him being God, rather than a mere man. Well, of course, we all know there's only one gospel, the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord, but there does seem to be a different emphasis in different dispensations. During the Great Tribulation, the gospel will seek, I think, to turn men away from worship of this beast and to prepare them for Christ's kingdom here on earth. Now let's look at the angel proclaiming the fall of Babylon. And another angel, a second one, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who has made all the nations drink the wine of the passion of her immorality." Verse 8. It seems as though there are two Babylons that are spoken of in Revelations: religious Babylon and commercial Babylon, a false religious system and an oppressive economic system. And the second angel declares that both are powerless. Powerless. Of course, this anticipates chapter 17 and 18. Babylon represents apostate Judaism and apostate Christendom, which I think will be a vast commercial and religious conglomerate with headquarters perhaps in Rome. But all of the nations will become drunk with the wine of the wrath of her fornication. All the nations will follow after. And then the angel with the dire warning. Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night. Those who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name." Verses 9 through 11. Basically, what this third angel is doing is proclaiming and shouting out to the people, do not take the mark of the beast. But shamefully, the world, for the most part, will not heed these angels' warnings. No, what they will do is they will buy into the Antichrist diabolical plan. They'll fall for it, lock, stock, and barrel. Those that suggest that hell is not real, or that either that it won't last for all of eternity, in my opinion, they haven't paid a whole lot of attention to their Bibles. If they had, they would know that Jesus taught more about hell. Listen, thanks. He taught more about hell while he was here on earth than he did about heaven. Do you know that? This is why the angels cry out with such a loud voice, warning people to reject the mark of the beast. I know there's a lot of talk, and I've seen it all my life, a lot of talk about the angels and how cute and cuddly they are. But I tell you what, there's nothing cuddly about an angel. But when you read these passages, you realize that these creatures plead passionately. They proclaim loudly. They preach vehemently. Why? Because hell is real. Saints, this is not a game. Hell is real. Now, one can't help but think, the 20th chapter of Isaiah. Ever read it? If you have, what do you remember about it? Well, something happens in the 20th chapter of Isaiah that's kind of amazing to me. I'm certainly glad I wasn't in his shoes. That's all I can say. Isaiah's shoes, that is. Now listen. The Assyrians were headed in their direction. And the Israelites, they didn't take this threat very seriously at all. They thought, oh, come on, we're God's chosen people. Certainly, God will not allow the Assyrians to defeat us, much less wipe us out. After all, aren't we the apple of God's eye? So God says to Isaiah the prophet, this eloquent, educated, I want you to picture this if you can, this eloquent, educated, articulate orator. God says to him, the stakes are high, folks. I mean, Isaiah. The stakes are high. The people are not listening. So here's what I want you to do. Take off your sandals. Take off your clothes and walk naked throughout the region for 3 years. Like I said, I'm glad I wasn't in his shoes. Boy, and you ought to be glad too. Trust me, I know. Now, Bible scholars are not all in agreement as to whether this was for 3 years continually or 3 years sporadically. Whatever. Either way, Isaiah did just as God commanded. So why did God tell him to do such a thing? Well, I think it was because the people had grown so callous to the prophet's words, they weren't heeding God's message. So this was God's way of getting their attention. It had got mine too. It was his way of getting their attention to illustrate that as captives of the Assyrians, the Israelites would be led naked across the desert into captivity. That was his message to them. So I, if God can't get our attention one way, he'll get it another. Like Isaiah, saints, we are living in critical times. All of us have relatives, friends, co-workers. I know we do. We know people who are on their way to hell because, like the Israelites, they have become callous to God's warnings about hell. And listen, saints, the stakes are too high for us to throw up our hands and say, okay, whatever. No. We must share the naked truth of the gospel with our friends and our neighbors and our co-workers, our relatives, not burying our bodies, but burying our souls. Pouring out our hearts to them to let them know there is a way of escape. And you might be thinking, well, and I've heard this so many times, and I've even thought it myself, and I'm sure you have to. They'll laugh at me. People will laugh. And maybe they will. I'm sure. There's not much doubt in my mind that they laughed at Isaiah. But he was obedient. And so should we be. People's souls are at stake. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't believe there's going to be one less of God's elect in heaven because of our mistakes. But God has given us a command to go out to preach the gospel. In Revelations, the angels proclaimed, don't take the mark, you'll be tormented forever, and people are in danger of being eternally separated from God. So share the gospel with them. You know, I have never felt more filled with the Spirit of God than when God gives me the time and the opportunity to share the gospel with lost people. You want to know what it means to be filled with the Spirit? Take the gospel to them. Take the gospel to them. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. Last two verses of our text for today. Believers who die during this period, they'll not miss the blessings of the millennial kingdom. Now, men say, blessed are the living, but God says, listen to this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Why? Because whether we live or whether we die, we belong to Him. That's a glorious truth. That was one of the verses that my former pastor said to my mother just moments before she died. And it was a real blessing. Their works follow them. Everything we do for the glory of Christ and His name for others, listen, saints, it'll be richly rewarded. Every kindness, every sacrificial gift that you give, every prayer, every tear you shed for the lost, words of testimony, whatever, it will gain you great and eternal dividends. Great dividends. The voice saying, blessed are those who die after they become believers during the tribulation, because they will have, the reason they will is because they'll finally have rest from the hell that's been going on earth, that's been surrounding them. And those words would not be necessary if the church had to endure the wrath of God during the great tribulation, as some people believe. Now, if that were the case, the world would not be blessed, if you die, but blessed are you who hang on, because the rapture is about to occur. I don't know if that made any sense to you or not. But if it did not, I'll explain it to you later. Listen, we are not to sit around waiting on the rapture. Now, I love the fact that the Lord's going to come back and take His people home someday, but that is not our response. You know when the Lord's going to come back? When? When He's good and ready, that's when. when he's getting ready, when the father sends him and says, son, go get your bride and bring her to the father's house. And only he knows. In the meantime, there have been groups who've just gone out on the mountain and sat there waiting for the Lord to return, embarrass the church. Listen, we're to be about our Father's business. You know what our Father's business is? Preach the gospel. Take the gospel to the lost. Great and eternal rewards are given to those who are soul winners. So, saints, let's give our hearts and minds to the Lord Jesus. And go out this week and share the gospel with someone. I hope the Lord keeps that on your mind and gives you opportunities to do just that. In fact, we ought to be praying for it. So let's do. Let's close this message and pray that God will give you someone this week to share the gospel with. Father, we thank you for the truths of your word. Lord, that your Son left heaven's glory, took on our humanity, was obedient to death on the cross, was buried and rose again. And that's the gospel. That he died for our sins. And if we will confess with our mouth and believe in our hearts that you raised us from the dead, we will be saved. Lord, let us not be ashamed to share the gospel with those who are perishing. Amen.